I call this, I entitled it, Jesus Asks the Most Important Question in the World. That's a pretty bold statement. But I believe it's very true, and I'll hopefully persuade you of that today. I do want to start out the message today. As you notice, I reference Matthew 16:13, which is the first verse of that passage, and Mark 8:27, which is, the first verse of that passage, because it highlights something that Luke doesn't highlight. So that's one place we'll reference. We will reference one other passage in Matthew that's in your notes. But I call this an interesting place. An interesting place. You may have caught it if you're paying attention when Pastor Jim started out. But where were they? Where were Jesus and the disciples? Caesarea Philippi. Now, if you're like me, I've heard of it, but I couldn't tell you where it's at. Right? I don't memorize maps like Sean. Okay? However, I have a map. This looks familiar, I hope, right? Here's the land of Israel, and I know you can't see anything on it, but you can see the Dead Sea down at the bottom, kind of a shape like a really bad-looking hot dog or something. And then you follow up the Jordan River. It actually flows down, but up to the Sea of Galilee, which is the next little water place there, and that's where the waves were real big, and Jesus said, "Peace, be still," and all of that. Okay, let me show you one a little closer here now. There's the Sea of Galilee, so we've zoomed in, all right? Caesarea Philippi, then, is actually north and east slightly, right up there. Can you see the red circle? It doesn't show very well. But it's up at the top, so it's quite a ways up. If you were in the it's right there at the top of my finger, way at the top of this map, and it's right in the middle of that red circle there. So that's where they're at. So they're kind of moving around. A little while ago, they were on Bethsaida, where they went to get to a desert place to rest a while. That's where they fed the 5,000 near Bethsaida. Okay, it's to give you an idea of where they've gone. So they've traveled actually quite a ways, but they're in Caesarea Philippi. Now let me tell you a little bit about Caesarea Philippi, okay? I didn't know this about Caesarea Philippi. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but this is really interesting. Where they were at is kind of a big deal, okay? Here's a little bit of commentary. I won't show you a whole bunch. There's not a lot, but it puts it out very well. Merrill Unger wrote a commentary that Dr. Kober recommended on the Gospels, and it's been really helpful here. Notice what it says. It says, "Going north and eastward from the Sea of Galilee, Jesus and his disciples came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, a famous pagan cult center." Did you hear that? It's a famous pagan cult center, possibly Old Testament Baal Gad, beautifully situated at the foot of Mount Hermon on the main source of the Jordan River. Okay, it's a really beautiful place. Baal was the deity worshipped there in the Old Testament times. Remember the god, false god Baal. The Greeks later replaced Baal with their god Pan. Okay? At a shrine called the Panion, the town assumed the name Panias at that time. Herod the Great constructed a magnificent marble temple there to Augustus Caesar. Now, what do you use a temple for? Worship. The Romans worshipped their Caesars. So each one of these is a replacement religion, if you will. Baal and then Pan and now the worship of Caesar himself. And Philip, in whose tetrarchy it lay, tetrarchy, if you recall, tetra is four and archy is leaders or realms of leadership. So there were four areas, or you think of them as regions, that people governed, and Herod governed that part of it, okay? It was called, or Philip did on this one, and in whose tetrarchy it lay, renamed it Caesarea. Well, guess what? There already was a Caesarea. So they called it Caesarea Philippi to differentiate from the Caesarea that's on the Mediterranean, okay? To distinguish it from the coastal Caesarea, okay? So you got that. So it's really a place where historically it's been false worship all along, okay? Over and over replacing different things. But this is where they're at. It's very consequential that they're at Caesarea Philippi as opposed to anywhere else when Jesus asked them this, okay? It was significant, therefore, at this famed center of idolatry. If you think of Caesarea Philippi as the center of idolatry over years and years and years of time, that Jesus broached the question of his identity. And we haven't got to that question yet, but you know, who do men say that I am? Right? Is generally the vein. Each one does it slightly different, each gospel. Okay, so an interesting place. It's the center of idolatry, if you will, historically. All right. It's interesting, and I'm only going to mention it in passing because Luke mentions it. Mark doesn't mention it. Matthew doesn't mention it for this instance. But it says in verse 16, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. So I call it Jesus' characteristic praying. We'll get into praying more as we go into Luke. In fact, the disciples actually asked Jesus in Luke chapter 11, teach us to pray. Right? So we'll get into that. But one of the things that I find almost incredible is that Jesus spent a lot of time praying. As the Son of God. And to me, the implication is there, none of us are the Son of God. We're the children of God because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if Jesus considered it important to be praying, then it needs to be part of our lifestyle, right? So, again, I didn't want to leave this without pointing that out. Even though Matthew doesn't point it out, Mark doesn't point it out. They seem to be on a trek, and in the middle of this trek, somewhere along the way, and whether they stayed all night or something, Jesus is out praying. And then, if you notice there, I underlined the word. It says that his disciples joined him. It seems like he's alone praying, and then the disciples just kind of filter in. It's an imperfect. They were coming together with him. You know, they're out and about, and they slowly gather around him. So now that they're gathered around him, Jesus asked them two questions, okay? So let's look at question number one. I call it the people's view. And I shortened it for the slide, but it's the people's view of Jesus. Jesus is asking what people think, who people think he is, okay? And he asked them, the verse says here, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the multitudes? It's the word for crowds. Matthew says it's slightly different. Who do men say that I am? And, I can't remember what Mark says, something similar. But Luke says crowds. Who do the multitudes, the masses, say that I am? Remember that he just fed 5,000 people plus women and children, right? We're talking crowds here. Who do they think Jesus is? Now, did Jesus not know what people were thinking? What do you think? I believe he absolutely knew what people thought. He wasn't looking because he didn't know. He wasn't asking because he didn't have an idea of what people thought. He was once again setting the apostles up for a teachable moment. Almost a critical moment, as we see here. We probably won't be in Matthew. We're going to come back to this. after Dr. Kober's series. It's a great place to leave off and a great place to pick up in January. We're going to delve into Matthew 16 a little bit as we come back to this in January and then pick up where we leave off in Luke. But it's really good. It just ties in together. But the people's view, Jesus asks, who do the crowds say that I am? All right? Not a hard question, not a tough question, really. So verse 19, notice what they say. So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah. Another say that one of the old prophets has risen again. So I call this, the people consider three possibilities. They consider three possibilities. By the way, they're wrong on all three of them, right? Is it A, B, or C? None of the above, actually, right? And I put those in their notes because they're already pointed out in your passage there. John the Baptist, Elijah, and one of the old prophets risen again. I think Mark adds Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's kind of combines them together there. For instance, like Jeremiah. Okay? Does that ring a bell? Those three. Because we actually studied something very, very recently. Someone asked a similar question and got the same answers. The Tuesday night of Thanksgiving week, we studied this. It was a little snippet in verses 6 through 9. Herod was trying to figure out who Jesus was. And he got to say, he thought maybe it was John the Baptist, but I killed him. I took his head off, right? Or it could be Elijah or one of the prophets that's risen again. Exact same answer. It reflects the culture around him. He was in the same situation. Those are the same answers he got as well. He's like sorting it out in his head. Well, who could this be? Because he's doing what John did, but I know I killed him. Because I delivered his head on a platter, right? So it has to be Elijah or whatever. And then remember, he was seeking to see him, right? So it's a similar thing. The people, honestly, the way the Greek states it, they think he's John the Baptist. But a few people think Elijah and some others think that he might be a prophet that's risen from the dead. But it seems like the majority of opinion is that, well, it must be John the Baptist. That's what he sounds like, looks like, you know, as far as what he's doing. That was the answer that the apostles reported about what they've heard, what people are saying. Okay? Very interesting because it requires them to think about who Jesus is. Even though they've been around him for a while, seen him do many miracles actually at this point. So here's the three here. John the Baptist, most likely, I put because of the way it's stated. Elijah, or maybe one of the prophets, right? Now, question number two. I call this their personal view of Jesus. What's the people's view of me? And then he comes in and he says it very straightforward to them. He says, he said to them, he's talking to the apostles here, but who do you say that I am? And in the Greek it's emphatic. Who do you yourselves think that I am? He kind of backs him in a corner now. Hey, who's everyone say that I am? That's a pretty safe way to answer the question. You know, some people, John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet. Okay, now, who do you say that I am? He kind of puts him on the spot. It's their personal view now. and somebody jumps right out and answers. Okay? He pronounces something. Peter's pronouncement. He jumps out, and there's more said in different ones. Mark says, you are the Christ. Luke says, the Christ of God. And those are probably summary statements. They're not trying to get word for word, but the general idea. Matthew says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So that's the idea, but Peter jumps right out and says, you are the Christ of God. That even sounds kind of funny. We don't really talk, we don't use Christ in that way. You're the Christ of God, and you have to kind of sort it out. What's he saying here? What is Peter saying about Jesus, who Jesus is? Well, think for a minute, and I think Sean covered this, he's probably covered it several times in Sunday school, that Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament word Messiah. The Messiah in the Old Testament is a special person. Moses said, he'll be greater than me when he comes, hear him. And there's things that are foretold about him throughout the Old Testament. He's the promised one of God that will rule on David's throne. So in the Old Testament, I call him the Old Testament ruler. One who will rule. Okay? And Peter is identifying Jesus with the one that God had promised at the very beginning, all the way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned. God said that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. That guy is who Peter says, you are. Jesus, you are the Christ of God. You're the one that God foretold all the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way up until now. Some close to 4,000 years later. You're the one that God has been promising all along. God has prophesied all along. Also, as you go into it, and it's not that it's not reflected in the Old Testament, because certainly like Isaiah 53 brings it out, that he's the... I call it the rescuer, but the New Testament brings it out more. He's the rescuer. He's the Savior. You will, they quote Emmanuel from the Old Testament, right, in Matthew chapter 1. You will call his name Emmanuel, for he will what? Save, I'm using it here, rescue his people from their sins, right? But they don't call him Emmanuel. That's his characteristic. They call him Jesus, which means what? Jehovah saves or Savior. That idea, right? So he's the ruler and he's the rescuer. Both are true. It's a little confusing, especially if you're a Jew at that time, because you're looking for what? You're under Roman rule, under Roman oppression. You're thinking more ruler, not rescuer, even though the concept of rescuer is found in the Old Testament, right? Psalm 22, where Jesus pictures someone dying on the cross, right? Things like that. So it's there, but I broke it up and oversimplified it a little bit. Peter's pronouncement says, you're that guy. You're the guy that God has promised, the Messiah, the promised one of God who will deliver his people and rule his people. Okay? Now, it's interesting, and I put one more passage of Scripture in your notes. This is for number 7 here. I say, and this Matthew just supplies this, Jesus states the true source. I do not understand this. I believe it, but I do not fully understand it. And not that that's not true a lot of the time, because it certainly is. But Jesus says this in Matthew 16, and I actually have it up here, the full verse. I put a partial verse in your notes here. But it says here, Jesus answered and said to him, Peter, when he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Blessed are you, Simon, that's his name, Simon Peter. Bar-Jonah, Bar is what? Son, so his dad's name is Jonah, or maybe his grandfather, or whatever. Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I don't fully understand it, but the Bible is clear on this, that if you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for who He is and what He's done, God has enabled you to do that. Okay? And you're blessed. The Holy Spirit works within you. That's the another person of the Godhead. The Bible says, and He's the one that convicts of sin and righteousness and of judgment. Right? The Holy Spirit works in your heart so that you actually, you can't come to this conclusion on your own. God helps you come to that conclusion. And by the way, what means does He use? The gospel, right? The gospel is the power of God and the salvation through the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit works in us. I can't explain it, but that's exactly what it needs. You need the Holy Spirit and you need the gospel. And if you acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God has helped you to see that. And you can just thank God that you're blessed in that way. Okay? I thought that was worth throwing in there, okay? Number 9 here. He gives, or I guess I'm in number 8, aren't I? Number 8, Jesus gives them a strange warning. And I had to do a word study on one of these, because it's like, it is the word that I thought it was, kind of thing. But notice what it says here. He strictly warned and commanded them what? It's just the opposite of what you would think. Are you with me? Oh. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, good. Let everybody know. Wouldn't you think that would be the next thing off of Jesus' lips? Instead, what does He say? Shh. Don't tell a soul. Literally, it says, tell no one. How does it say it? I gotta look at it. The exact wording is just, it's rather amazing. He says, and having warned them, He commanded to no one be saying this, literally. Not a soul be telling this. And you're like, okay, wait a sec. You came to earth, right? Okay, and you've been preaching the kingdom of God, right? Okay, and now, shh. Why? I mean, am I the only one asking why here? Okay. There's reasons, okay? Let's look at a couple. I just have two paragraphs, two different commentators here that I think bring it out pretty good. Okay? I remember, what did we say that people were kind of looking at the Messiah as? Remember, there's two of them, the ruler and the rescuer. What did we say that they were kind of leaning toward? The ruler, okay? Well, chew on this a little bit, okay? It says, the disciples had been proclaiming Jesus as the Christ. They've been going around. They just were sent out and came back, right? Go proclaim the kingdom of God and also heal people. Remember, He enabled them and He authorized them to go and do that. The covenanted king of a kingdom promised to the Jews, as Matthew related. They were presenting Jesus as their king. The kingdom of God. When the former testimony was ended. This is Unger, by the way, again. Why was it ended? Why did Jesus stop preaching about the kingdom of God? Anyone? He used up all his sermon notes in that area.
It was the same sermon anyway, right? Repent for the kingdom of God is at hand and all that. Huh?
They rejected him as a nation. Do you know where that happened? This is in Matthew we quoted from. Do you know where that happened? This is Matthew 16. They rejected him in Matthew, I believe, 13. And then now the tone of what Jesus does is different. He legitimately offered, even though I believe he knew that he would be rejected by the nation of Israel. And ultimately, they didn't just reject him. They killed him, right? That's about, at that point, you know you've been rejected, right? But anyway, let me keep reading here. It says, when the former testimony was ended, the new testimony would not yet be ready. What's the new testimony? Unger will go on to tell us. It wouldn't be ready until the death and resurrection of Christ, when the new covenant would be brought in through his blood. They were offered the kingdom of David, if you will, with Jesus as the rightful heir, which he was. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David, so he had the rightful heir to the throne at that point, but they rejected him. God knew that they would, but it was a legitimate offer, but he knew they were going to reject it anyway. Okay? And the next offer the deal wasn't sealed yet, right? Jesus hadn't physically died yet. Let's look at one more paragraph here. Leon Morris, a really good Old Testament commentator as well. Here's what he says, and it ties into what Unger says, but he says, the reason is surely the near certainty of misunderstanding if it were spread abroad. The Jews, now listen, this is what we were saying. The Jews detested their state of subjection to the Romans and longed for deliverance. They did not want to be under Roman rule. They were ready to follow almost anyone who claimed to be Messiah. And in fact, there were many petty revolts. Had Jesus been widely hailed as Messiah, people would have understood it as a political and military claim. They would have completely missed what he was teaching them. Remember what he came for, ultimately. You will call his name Emmanuel. Why? Not because he will rule his people at this time, but he will save them from their sins. He ultimately came to give his life a ransom for many, right? What Matthew says elsewhere. So the message of the kingdom of God was suspended. It was legitimately offered. It was legitimately rejected. Okay? Nothing surprised God. He knew it. Jesus ultimately came. He knew he would be rejected at the point of being put to death, as we'll see here shortly. Jesus explains why a little bit to them. He goes into a little more detail in other passages, the other two passages. But let's look at this here. Jesus explains what needs to happen. Ultimately, things need to happen for the bigger purpose that he came. Yeah, I'm the descendant of David. Yes, I'm the rightful heir to the throne. And yes, I will eventually, as Mary says, and she's told by the angel that he's the son of David. He'll reign on David's throne, right? But not now. He's here to do what? Welcome to Christmas. He's here to die. Christmas is about Jesus dying. Okay? He's come to earth to rescue people, and the only way that he can rescue people is becoming the payment for them. Okay? Notice Jesus says this. He says, by the way, verse 21, that strictly warned is really strange, but it's mostly, most of the time, translated rebuked, including he rebuked the wind and the waves, all these different rebukes, okay? 2 Timothy 4:2, reprove, rebuke, exhort, that's that word there. It's a very strong word. Anyway, verse 22 says, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Okay? The Son of Man, again, that actually is a reference to Jesus' deity as well as his humanity. In the book of Daniel, I think it's chapter 7, verse 14, Messiah is called the Son of Man. So even though it sounds like that doesn't sound anything like being God, it directly ties him into being the Son of God when he says the Son of Man. And the Pharisees, when they heard when he say that, they would pick up stones to stone him and stuff like that. Okay? They got what that meant. But Jesus loved that term. He loved being God incarnate because he was here for you and me. Right? He wanted to be here so that he could die for our sins and rise again. Okay? So what needs to happen? Jesus says it needs to happen. By the way, the word must, M-U-S-T, you see it, I put in your notes there after it. It's the Greek word day, D-E-I, okay? And it means absolutely nothing unless you hear it in context. But have you ever heard Jesus tell Nicodemus, you must be born again? Same word. It can be translated, it is necessary. That's how strong it is. A bishop then must be, same word. Okay, it's absolutely, this is what has to be, okay? So these have to happen. They're not good things that we hope are happening. These have to happen before it's all over. We cannot let people know about the whole Messiah thing until this is done, because people will follow me for the wrong reasons, assign me the wrong things. I'm here to die, to pay the penalty for the entire human race. So notice what he says here. Jesus needs to suffer many things, and boy, he did. And not just in the process of his crucifixion, but all the way along. He was abused, he was, you know, taunted, he was chased after, he was connived against, but he had needed to suffer many things. Then it says here, Jesus needed to be rejected, and it lists three things here. I didn't list them in, but you might want to underline them in your notes. But it's the elders, chief priests, and scribes. Different commentators say different things, but most of them agree in one way, shape, or form that the elders are just the political leaders. The chief priests were like the Sadducees or the leading religious leaders. And the scribes are the ones that taught the law. But they made up the Sanhedrin. Do you know what the Sanhedrin was? It's kind of like their political / religious leader. We have like the state house. They didn't have a king in the Jewish sense. They had Herod or whoever was over him at any given time. But the Sanhedrin ran their country. Jesus said, I have to be rejected by the leadership of the country. Okay? And notice here, he said he needs to be killed. That's part of that list. He needs to be killed. Now, I don't know about you. I have different needs, but that isn't one of them. You? That's not on my list. It's on Jesus' list. The Bible in Revelation 13:8 talks about Jesus slain from the foundation of the world. He's the Lamb of God. This was in God's plan all along. He knew that Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, knew that Jesus had to come and take and bear the penalty for the sin of the entire world, which the Bible says he did. Right? He's a propitiation for our sins, but not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:2. Jesus needs to be killed. What a lousy Christmas. You know what makes it better? Easter. He didn't stop there. Listen, and
The apostles didn't get it till after Jesus rose from the dead. It isn't because they weren't told over and over and over. Because in Matthew, Mark, it says he began telling him about this. They heard it over and over. And, you know, even after Jesus rises from the dead, and Thomas goes, "Hey, ruler, you going to restore the kingdom to us now?" And he says, "No, you guys go to Jerusalem and you wait. And then you'll be witnesses," right? This is the rescue part. The rulership is coming later, right? But Jesus needed to be raised. That was all part of what was going to happen. Why? Because number one, you can't keep God in the grave. Number two, it proves that the payment is complete and final, right? Jesus gave the outline of all that's going to happen in a very brief form. Here's the 4-point outline. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to get killed, and then I'm going to rise again. Okay? So then it's like, woohoo, you know. The apostles have no idea. I think at least one opinion is that they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit yet, and you have no idea how much the Spirit helps you understand spiritual things. Okay? We have no idea how blessed we are. And of course, through all of this, number 10. What did I say the title was? Jesus asks the most important question in the world. That is not an overstatement. Number 10 is, how do I answer this question? As in, you read it out loud, right? Read it out loud with me, this question, will you, if you would, please? Because I is not me standing on the stage. I is meant for you and me, right? So let's read it out loud together. How do I answer this question? What question is it? Who do you say that I am, Jesus says. Believe it or not, that's the core issue. If you see Jesus as some fictitious person that never really existed, you cannot be saved. If you see Jesus as simply a good man, some kind of swami or good teacher, you cannot be rescued. You cannot be saved from your sins. You have to understand that he is the Christ of God. He is the Messiah, the one that was promised that would come and rule, but also rescue. And how would he rescue us? How would he save his people from their sins? He will die, paying the entire penalty on the cross for your sins. Every last sin that you can think of and all the ones you cannot think of, and every last sin that I can think of that I committed, and every last sin that I cannot think of. Jesus paid for all of that on the cross. That's why he came. Christmas is all about the cross. I've shared this before, but it's the only present that matters at Christmas. Understand the one gift that changes your entire eternity. It doesn't matter how many boxes or packages you can open up on the 25th or the 24th of Christmas of December. It doesn't matter. Another way to restate it. Who do I say Jesus is? Let's say that out loud together, okay? Who do I say Jesus is? Is he the Son of God? Is he the God in the flesh, the Christ of God that God promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden and all the way through the Old Testament? And then he comes to earth and fulfills all of these things that would be mathematically impossible to somehow manipulate and fulfill on your own in any sense of the word, or even a team of people couldn't do that to make it happen. He fulfilled it. Is Jesus God in the flesh, the one who died and rose again for your sins? That's the most important question. Who do you say Jesus is? If he's
anything but that, you cannot be rescued from your sins. You cannot be saved. And Christmas is pointless. Because that's why he came at Christmas. So that he could die for your sins and my sins. Another way to say it, what is my view of Jesus? And I won't even have you say it out loud, but think it in your heart here. Where are you today with regard to Jesus? It doesn't matter what you think of Kevin or Jim. It doesn't matter what you think of the Democrats or the Republicans. It doesn't matter what you think of the gas prices or the policies or whatever. It doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. It doesn't matter how much education you have or don't have, how successful or unsuccessful you are in business, or if you have a rusty car or a fancy car. Because none of that ultimately matters. It doesn't matter how tall your Christmas tree is. It doesn't matter how many presents are underneath the tree if you do that kind of thing. It matters what you say about Jesus. Not what you say, but who you think Jesus is. Are you believing who Jesus said he was and who he proved he was? Because that's all that matters. And I'm challenging you here, do not just put this off. If you don't know for sure that you've embraced Jesus by believing him, and all it takes is just saying, God, I do. It's not even saying, but it's the idea of affirming that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh who died for me. It's all it takes. He who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes not is condemned already. That's it. That's the bottom line. Jesus doesn't even ask you if you're a member of a church. He thinks it's a good idea. But it won't get you to heaven. It won't make the difference. Christmas isn't about joining a church. It's about believing on the Savior for your salvation. And I just want to challenge you today, and I'm going to bring you back to the sentence, the title of the message. Jesus asked the most important question in the world of you. Who do you say that I am? And that's all that matters. If you don't get that right, nothing else matters. And you will spend eternity wishing you would spend more time thinking about this. Because he came to save us from our what? Sins. We are under condemnation unless we have embraced Jesus, unless we have believed in Jesus as the Christ of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. There's so much, and Lord, I just feel like all I have is broken words, broken sentences to try and relay the importance of this passage. But I pray, Lord, that you would just allow this to rest heavy on our hearts and to know for sure whether or not we believe. And that it's not hard to know that. As Jesus, God in the flesh who died on the cross for me, and do I believe that he did that for me? I just pray, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to affirm in our hearts the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.